I will read the text for this morning from Mark 8, 27 to 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Shelby, we look forward to hearing from you.
Good morning. So it was about a year ago that Randy asked if I would sometime consider doing the sermon, and I thought, done it before, I'm going to just sit and think about it. And I sat and think about it, whatever the word is, for a long time. And then it was probably later spring, he tapped my shoulder again, sort of wondering if I would think about it while he is on sabbatical. At that point, guilt took over. So here I am. Anyway, it also has made me appreciate our pastor greatly. There's a lot of effort, and I think John can probably speak to this, that goes into preparing a sermon. And our pastor does this a lot of times in 1 year. So he certainly deserves to have a sabbatical and just refuel. So the other thing I would say to that is I think, as I recall, Neil, you can tell me if this is correct, he either left yesterday or today for Spain. I think it's France first, actually, to start that trail. So particularly keep him in mind as he refuels, tries to disconnect, and really let God speak through him. So, I enjoy time spent with my grandson, Ezra, and hearing him increase his vocabulary almost daily. Becca seems to be the only one that understands his verbalizations. We all think it's mumble-jumble. But there are times when it comes out so clear that no one misses what he is saying. One of these times is when he mimics what we say. It's particularly funny when he says something he has no idea of the knowledge of what he is saying. Recently, Becca told me the word was unpredictable. It was being used all over the place. It just touches our funny bone. In our scriptures today, there are some unpredictable, or should I say surprising, things that happen, at least from Peter's perspective. Having spent a couple of years with Jesus, watching him perform miracles and relating to others, he and the disciples have just started to figure out that Jesus is just not another prophet. He's not Elijah or John the Baptist. There is something extraordinary about him. I imagine when Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, he does it with sincere confidence and a lot of volume. This he is sure of. He gets that part. What he doesn't get is what messiahship entails. Politically, the disciples live during a time of Roman rule. The Jewish people of the land are encouraged to submit to the authorities who were oppressive and persecuted the Jews. The hope for the Jews was that there would be a Messiah who would overtake this terrible Roman government with military power and punitive measures and set them free from oppression. Peter and the disciples were expecting this too. So imagine the surprise on the disciples' face when Jesus begins to explain what the Messiahship truly means, that he will suffer, be rejected by the authorities, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and ultimately be killed and rise again. Peter is adamant, this is not going to happen, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. He lets him have it. I can only imagine what he said. You are wrong. You are the Messiah. You're going to save us and lead our people to freedom. I will not let this happen. And then Jesus lets Peter have it. Out of my sight, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Ouch. Before we are too hard on Peter, I think we need to step into his shoes and pretend we do not know or do not grasp what lies ahead for Jesus. I think of Mary Zare, who reads scripture, as I recall, as if she was there in the setting. I remember you saying that, Mary, or Randy saying that about you. Imagine that we are there. We are living in a time of persecution and are so tired of being treated poorly, wanting a leader who will bring peace and freedom. He can't die, because if he does, what will happen to us? Things will certainly get worse. But Jesus is not the way of power through ruling and lording it over others. His kingdom is different. It is completely upside down of what Peter and many of the Jews were expecting. You see, Peter is only seeing through human eyes, not from God's perspective. Peter wants to control the situation and fails to see that ultimately Jesus will reign, but not with might and power. It will be through the cross and his redemption of sinners through his death. Jesus' rebuke to Peter's rebuke has always seemed a bit harsh to me. The reference to Satan seems extreme. In reviewing the commentaries, his rebuke of Jesus exemplifies a positioning of himself in a way that Satan would. Instead of following Jesus, Peter is attempting to thwart Jesus' journey to the cross, to take control and go against God's plan. By doing so, he is attempting to lead instead of follow. He's not in his rightful place and relationship to Jesus. We know that not only Peter, but the other disciples struggled with this divine perspective, as two times after this, Jesus announces his coming suffering in Mark 9 and Mark 10, and each time the disciples completely miss the point. In verse 9:31, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Very soon after this in Scripture, you find the disciples arguing about who will be the greatest. They're totally on another wavelength. They are wrapped up in themselves and jockeying for position of recognition once again. In Mark 10:35, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And again, the disciples get sidetracked, and James and John don't ask, but tell Jesus where they want to sit, one at the right and one at the left side, in his glory. Again, missing the point. Further in our scriptures today, verses Mark 8:34-38, Jesus connects this journey that he's talking about with his disciples to the journey anticipated by those who would follow him. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." That's a big calling. Jesus was calling them to look past themselves, to give all to Christ, even one's life. And they were hung up in figuring out how they could get into the highest position and the closest to Jesus in his glory. For the disciples of Jesus, that they may need to suffer for their faith was a reality. Eventually, we know that Peter was persecuted for his faith. For the Christians that Mark was writing to, it was also a reality. Anyone who challenged the Roman government was at risk for being killed. the Christians were seen as deviants. Most of us have not had to physically suffer for our faith in the communities in which we live. Lose one's life? Definitely counterculture to what we see in our world, where there's much striving to take care of oneself, individualism, climbing up the career ladder, pursuing prestige, and I could go on. I love the way the writer of Mark has put the book together and the connecting threads that weave through with the life of Jesus. To provide some context, I would like to take a sidebar and review some scriptures previous to today's scripture. In Mark 6 and 8, Jesus meets with two different crowds of people. He is teaching them and healing their sick. And in each situation, he has compassion on them and feeds, in the first situation, 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, and in the second situation, 4,000 with 7 loaves. 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread, and then 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread. Most of us are familiar with these miracles. After each miracle, the disciples find themselves with Jesus in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. The first time they come upon a storm and are very afraid and astounded when Jesus approaches them on the water and calms the sea. This lack of faith or trust, mind you, following the incredible miracle of feeding the 5,000, they weren't connecting it. After the second miracle, they are also in a boat and they're still not understanding about the loaves and Jesus' compassion on the crowd. They themselves have only brought one loaf, and even though comparatively, percentage-wise, much more than 7 loaves to feed 4,000, they feel certain this will not feed all 12 of them and express anxiety about this. Jesus responds, questioning their ability to perceive what is happening. Don't you understand? Are you not seeing what I am about? Jesus not only miraculously fed the crowds, he also fed their souls, providing sustenance. And if you look at these two stories, it's very interesting to note where they were located, the sites. In the one, he's feeding the 5,000 in Jewish territory, and in the other, it's in Gentile territory. So he's already beginning to predict how things are going to be on his journey to the cross. Jesus meets the blind man soon after this with his compassion and mercy and touches his eyes. Initially, the blind man responds, "I see people walking like trees." Things were still a bit fuzzy. Jesus touches his eyes a second time, and the blind man exclaims, "I can see everything clearly." The second touch brought more clarity, and even more than that, allowed him to see Jesus for who he is. It is symbolic in that Jesus' disciples in our scripture today were also not seeing clearly, but will more clearly see what the Messiahship is all about as they journey with Jesus. Until now, Jesus' ministry was primarily in Caesarea Philippi, but things will begin to change, and it will begin to extend into other areas. His journey will be from going from popularity to the cross. And also in this journey, the disciples will move from human perspective to divine perspective, beginning to understand what God's plan is for Jesus and not what they had hoped it should be. The journey of blindness to sight. Things will become clear. And as a result of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, the gospel will not be limited to one area and one people, but extend to all the world. What Peter had seen was a limited Messiah, just a Messiah that would free them from the Romans. Jesus instead provides a much bigger scope of freedom in inviting all to be part of his kingdom if they choose to accept the grace he offers. It moves beyond just to the Jews, to the Gentiles as well. So how do we pull all this stuff together, this passage? We too are followers of Jesus. And like Peter, we can proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. We too do not always see things clearly. And also like Peter, we sometimes think we do and feel sure of how God is working. And we begin to project into the future the way things will continue to happen. It seems so clear. So when something else happens to detour that projection, we may begin to question and even begin to doubt where God is in the midst. We want to lead the way, and we forget that we are the followers. It is at these times when our faith may be tested, and we may bumble along like Peter. Peter, for sure, though, gives me hope. As we follow his journey with Jesus, he denies Jesus when Jesus is being tried with the chief priests. He again is running in fear of being associated with the Messiah, who I think he thinks is going down. But Jesus sticks with Peter, though he is bumbling along. And eventually, Peter becomes filled with the Spirit, following Jesus' ascension, and continues the ministry Jesus started to reach out to the lost, to accept God's redemption, and invite them into this unpredictable, upside-down way of living that ultimately brings glory to God. So what does it mean to follow Jesus in upside-down living? First of all, I think it means saying yes to God and whatever that journey has for us. This includes a daily recommitment to follow, releasing the grip of wanting to be in control. For those Christians, again, I mentioned before that Mark was writing to, wherever the journey may lead, really meant the possibility of death. Saying yes to Jesus, losing your life to save it, was a reality for them. It means being all in, no matter the cost. Some of our brothers and sisters around the world do not have freedom to live and share their faith as we do. I recall Bijoy Rawl and his wife, who lived with us during Mennonite World Conference. He tells a story of baptizing a group of individuals in a rural setting in India. And as they were there baptizing, they noticed a group of rebels coming over the hillside with weapons in tow. And the group of individuals around him wanted to surround him and protect him from these rebels. He said, "No, I will face them." And as he approached them, he prayed to God, "Dear God," whatever he prayed, "protect me." And he got closer to them within probably about 10 feet. And all of a sudden, they stopped and they ran back up the hill. And to this day, he doesn't know exactly what happened, but imagines that a group of angels surrounded him and protected him. He says he is grateful for every day he has to share the gospel. And despite the persecution the Christians face, the gospel continues to extend throughout India. These Christians know that losing their lives to physical death is not the end, and they will continue to experience life with Christ in eternity. I think upside-down living also means we persevere in the struggle against sin. Struggles that I have faced and continue to face are judging with human eyes and not God's, sizing up a situation too quickly, maybe lacking compassion, also becoming immune to the needs around us. There's certainly more I can do, I know. Or storing up earthly possessions, or a big one for me, trying to be in control. About 30 years ago or more, I worked with MCC in Kentucky, and after working with the SWAT program during the summer months, I stayed on to do various things in the community. One of the tasks I was asked to do was to be involved or be the leader in a preschool program. Now, I've not been given any training for that or anything, but I agreed to do that for a few months, and I was up for the challenge. And I was kind of interested in doing some creative ideas in the classroom. I tried a couple, and as I recall, didn't go too badly. But what I didn't do was include the staff that had been there for years upon years in the process of what I was contributing to the classroom. And I realized humbly that I needed to talk to them because I was being a bit of a bulldozer in my approach. I was disappointed in myself. And when I talked to them after that conversation, things seemed to go better. God is a God of relationships and desires for us to serve with humility and compassion. That experience was a lesson for me. Practicing upside-down living also means depending on the Spirit's revelations, not our own, to help us see and hear things more clearly, to take a second look, to revisit a Bible passage, to be open to the nudge of the Spirit, and then to test that with our community of believers, allowing the Spirit to direct and redirect our thinking and actions. It means living as servants with humility and compassion, not elevating ourselves at the expense of others. thinking of others first. I have a friend who works as an ESL teacher and interacts frequently with migrant children during the summer. She got a call one night that one of her 7-year-old students was in a car accident because his father pressed on the gas instead of the brake. And the little boy was in critical condition and was flown to a hospital. During the process of the police showing up with the accident, they discovered that the father was an undocumented resident, and they did not allow him to go with his son. And so my friend and her coworker immediately the next morning drove 3 hours to spend the day with this little boy and came home that night exhausted. When Christopher's father was not able to be present, and in a world that chooses the law over compassion, they gave of their day off to be the presence of Jesus with this child. Upside down living. Earlier this week, I met with a man who was given information about some new health problems. During our conversation, he and his wife relayed that his faith is what encourages him and gives strength for each day. Instead of focusing on himself, instead, as he was leaving, he all of a sudden expressed concern for the many poor people in the world, and then told the story of when he was employed as an engineer. He went on one of his trips to North Africa. He was working on a home where a poor man lived close by. The man, he found out, was considered to be unemployable, not capable of helping. Instead of accepting this attitude, the engineer gave him some tasks to do throughout the day. Partway through the day, he heard the man crying and went to him and asked, "Why are you crying?" And the man said, "Because you're going to be leaving," and gave the engineer a big hug. He continued to finish his work and at the end of the day paid the poor man for his help and was given a second big hug of thanks. This engineer, instead of choosing to see through human eyes, looked at the man with God's love and gave him purpose in a world that had turned their heads. Upside down living. I'm frequently challenged by you who sit before me here as you follow Jesus. Your generosity, your care when others are hurting, your kind notes and gifts of food and love, your outreach into the community. And sometimes I know it involves juggling schedules, making time, sometimes lots of time, and being very intentional. May we all together continue to follow Jesus, opening our hearts to have him show us and teach us more about his kingdom, ways often very upside down to the community around us. May we find the strength and the perseverance on the journey when circumstances are hard to bear. And may we know that God is always present and faithful to journey with us. In closing, I would like to read from Willard Swortley's book on Mark, The Way for All Nations, as part of a prayer together. So I would ask you to pray with me. Lord, our record and testimony isn't all that great. We too struggle and grapple with your call to take up Jesus' cross, to become as a child, to become servant of all. So we need your help to gain clear vision, to say no to worldly desires, to lose our lives for Jesus and the gospel. We thank you for those times when you empowered us to make the right decisions, enabled us to refuse easy responses to the temptations or imperious power, prestige, and position. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be faithful. Thank you for your faithfulness as we bumble along in the journey of following you in this upside down living. In your name we pray. Amen.